Peter is writing to a minority of Christians living in a hostile environment, and he offers advice about being a believer in the midst of a culture and a people who do not like your message and do not like your practice. And so we will learn from his words again this morning. Before we begin reading in chapter 3, verse 18, I'm going to pause just once more for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious and holy word. Lord, thank you for the writings of Scripture that we have such easy access to. Lord, I pray that you would just bathe us in your word and grow us to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Increase our understanding of you and of ourselves and of the world around us so that we know how to live and walk and work in it in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you and most effective at the advancement of your kingdom. Lord, I just pray that you would open my mouth, give me the right words to speak, and open our ears and soften our hearts to receive what you have for us today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turning your hurts into hallelujahs. That's what this morning's message is all about. Let me ask you this. Have any of you ever had an opportunity, or maybe you got a hip replaced, a knee replaced, a neck replaced or something, and you had to go through physical therapy? Anyone been through physical therapy? It is super pleasant, isn't it? A lot of fun, right? But what keeps you going through that painful tugging and pushing and pulling and bending and stretching? You know that ultimately it's what? It's for your own good, right? You want to be able to use that knee, you got to work it. You want to be able to use that shoulder, you got to do the therapy. You want to see full healing and full mobility, you've got to endure the pain. Well, that is kind of what Peter is going to say to his readers and to us this morning. Something good comes out of the pain when suffering for your faith, and he's going to explain the point to the pain, the profit of the pain, the benefit of the bobo or the boo-boo. See, down in the deep south, we call them bobos, but I understand here we call them boo-boos. Or at least up north. Jax used to give me all kinds of grief about calling them bobos when she from Cleveland would call them boo-boos. So I don't know. What is it here in Virginia? It is boo-boo? Yankees. We're going to study verses 18 through 22, but I'm going to get a running start with verse 17 because really that's where the thought picks up. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." The only thing better than a passage about suffering is a difficult passage about suffering. Now, who got lost in the reading of that portion? I mean, there's so much in there. What does Noah and the ark have to do with baptism? Well, this is the reason why a lot of people avoid 1 Peter, because of complex, complicated, difficult passages like this. The whole notion that baptism now saves you. What? We're going to get to that in just a few moments. We'll untangle this mysterious connection that Peter is making between the flood and baptism and the point that he's trying to communicate about suffering in the life of a believer. But it's not going to be easy. I'm going to need your full attention. If you need a cup of coffee, go grab one. But follow along as we work our way through this passage of Scripture, beginning again in verse 17. We'll break it down bit by bit. "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong." Everybody clear on that? That's an easy one. Better to suffer at the hands of men for doing right than to suffer at the hands of God for doing wrong. Then in verse 18, he brings up Jesus as the ultimate example of that. He says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." There is no greater example of one who did absolutely zero wrong, yet suffered such harsh and criminal treatment, such persecution and torture and death as Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered. He suffered years of mockery during his earthly ministry. He was the victim of all kinds of fake news, of name-calling, character assassinations. His fatherhood, the identity of his father was called into question. I mean, he suffered a lot of mockery. He suffered a lot of verbal assaults. He suffered repeated attempts by powerful people to take his life, multiple assassination attempts. Numerous times in the Gospels, people raised up rocks to throw at him. Ultimately, he suffered a scourging most severe, a scourging that resulted in a great loss of blood that opened wounds on his back, exposing his flesh. He suffered a painful crown of thorns jammed onto his head, causing terrific pain, but also serving as an ornament of mockery as the king of the Jews. He suffered public humiliation when he was forced to carry on that bloody, scourged back his own cross through the streets of Jerusalem, while the people that he came to save lined up on either side and yelled at him, "You go, you're the..." No. They yelled at him, "Crucify him, crucify him." They threw their torments and their verbal torture his way. He suffered through nails into his hands and his feet. We all know this, the torture of being hung on a cross. We're so familiar with this picture that we, I think, have become immune to the incredible amount of agonizing pain that a crucifixion would involve, especially after such a brutal scourging. Many historians who have looked at the numerous and absolutely horrifying crimes of man against his fellow man in the process of torture and execution have described crucifixion as the most painful way to die. Sometimes when we talk about pain that is so great, we call it what? Excruciating pain, right? You ever use that term to describe the ultimate pain? That word literally means excruciate, from the cross or of the cross, pain that is identified with and associated with the crucifixion. He suffered all that. Did all of that pain have a purpose? The answer, as we know, is yes. And it's right there in the verse. So that he might what? Bring us to God. So the crucifixion, the scourging, the torture, the humiliation, the death of Jesus Christ, of God's Son, has to be what? The worst thing that could have ever happened on the face of the earth, right? God the Creator comes down to earth and we kill him. Wow! That has to be the worst thing that could ever happen. The violent, unjust death of God's Son. But it's also what? It is the best thing that could ever happen because of the results, the consequences, the outcome of that violent, unjust death. We now have access to the Father, to God. You guys are students of the Bible. I know you remember how the temple was built. Built with all of these interlocking rooms, and then deep in the heart and the bowels of the temple, a special, very private, very important room called the Holy of Holies. Only one person allowed to enter that room, and only once per year. That's the high priest, right? He entered the Holy of Holies. They tied a rope around his leg so that if he was deemed unworthy, they could still at least pull him back out again. One person got to enter that most sacred and holy place in the temple. And the message was simple. The door to the Holy of Holies was shrouded by a veil. You're not allowed. You are not permitted that level of access to God in the old temple system. Forbidden. The high priest went in on your behalf. But when Jesus died on the cross, that veil over the door of the Holy of Holies was what? Torn in two, top to bottom, right? Symbolizing that that forbidden access is now graciously extended to you and to me. We all now have, through Jesus Christ, access to the Holy of Holies. Our debt was paid, our sins forgiven, and that path to glory was opened because of that horrible, terrible day and death of Christ on the cross. Timothy Keller wrote a book about suffering, and he says in it, God will allow evil only to the degree that it brings about the very opposite of what it intends. And that is exactly the point that Peter is making in this passage of Scripture. The point that Peter is making is simple, and it is to be an encouragement to his readers, and that is when you suffer because of your faith, you are enduring something bad, as Jesus did, but the end results, the ultimate outcome will be something good. Paul, Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For Paul, there is no comparison. The eternal glory and the ultimate good which results from your suffering will make that suffering on earth seem like a walk in the park. That suffering on earth is temporary. But that eternal glory, those results will last forever. In addition, we tend to, well, not, maybe not anymore, but especially back then, when people saw other people suffering, they would immediately draw the conclusion that, oh, Dennis is suffering. He must have been a naughty boy. God's chastening him. When in fact, that is not true. Suffering doesn't separate us from Christ. It brings us closer to Him, and it makes us more like Him because we are now sharing in the ultimate experience with Him of suffering. Augustine said, God had one Son on earth without sin, but never one without suffering. We will all experience it to some level, to some point. To be a Christian who never suffers is to be like a flower that never blooms. We ought to thank God for the suffering, knowing that the return on that investment is astronomical. Now, so far so good. These two verses, fairly simple to understand. I wish we could just stop here because I get what Peter is saying right here. Bless his heart. He wrote these next two verses, though, and has confused all of Christendom for hundreds of years ever since. And they can't be that difficult because Peter is not a complicated guy. He is not Solomon. He's not a deep theologian. He is a fisherman who followed Jesus and sat at his feet for 3 years. So he can't be making a complicated, convoluted point. It's just not in character for him. Martin Luther said on verses 19 through 21, a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means. Well, that's encouraging. I appreciate his honesty. Many preachers today would consider that statement a sign of weakness, but to be honest is a sign of strength. Maybe you heard about the one pastor whose outline on his pulpit fell to the ground and everyone saw point one, love God, point two, serve God, point three, not real sure, just yell really loud. So let's see what we can make out of these verses. I'm going to back up to the beginning of verse 18. We're going to get a running start and we're going to take a look. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. Let's hold it right there. So Peter is setting the stage here, describing some activity engaged in by Jesus. Jesus suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, got it, so that he might bring us to God, understood, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So he's describing here activity that Jesus engaged in after his death. Having been put to death in the flesh means he what? Physically, bodily died, right? But made alive in the flesh? That's not what it says. In the Spirit. I don't think this is referring to Jesus' bodily resurrection of his flesh here. Otherwise, I would expect Peter to say, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the flesh, then we would be talking about something that happened after his resurrection. Peter is making a comparison here between fleshly, earthly Jesus, who is now dead, and spirit Jesus, who is busily engaged in some activity as alive. Some translations have the word spirit capitalized. Maybe yours does too. But made alive in the capital S Spirit. And all translations that I looked at have the Spirit, that definite article. But in the Greek, there is no such thing as a capital letter. There aren't capital letters and lowercase letters. And in the Greek, the definite article is not there. It is not the Spirit. It is just Spirit. Sometimes when formulating it for the English, we add words in order to add clarity. But technically, it is not there. So literally, it says, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in Spirit. So it seems to me that if Peter were here referring to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, he wouldn't make this comparison of flesh versus Spirit. He would have written he was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the flesh, but he doesn't. And secondly, the other reason why I don't believe that Peter is talking about the resurrection here is because he mentions the physical resurrection of Jesus in verse 21. We're going to get to that in a few minutes. So my point here is that what Peter is describing in this passage is something that happens between the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. So what is this Spirit Jesus doing while the flesh is dead, while he is in the grave? Verse 19 says, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. So apparently Jesus, having been laid in the grave for 3 days, was busy preaching. I'm not the only dead preacher that you've now heard of. There's two of us. Jesus had a message to proclaim, an important announcement to make. Peter says he went and made proclamation. Well, what did he say and to whom did he say it? Well, unfortunately, we don't have all those answers, but we do know who he was proclaiming or preaching to. It says very clearly he's preaching to the spirits in prison. Now, here's what Jesus did not do, and this is how this verse is often interpreted. Why, Jesus, when he was laid down there in that grave, he stood of the Spirit, he went down into hell, and he preached the gospel to all of them lost folks, burning in eternity in that lake of fire, and he gave them one last opportunity to cut right with God and to get back into heaven. That is not what happened. That is not what is being described here. That would run completely contradictory to everything Scripture teaches us about the irreversible nature of eternity once we have crossed from this life to the next. We are either sheep or goats. We are either saved or unsaved. We are either right with God or we are not. And we continue in that position for eternity. And plus, that would make no sense in the context of Peter talking about the benefits of suffering. Why would he go down that rabbit hole? Notice it says that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison, not the souls, not the people, but the spirits in prison. When the New Testament refers to spirits, it usually refers to angels or demons. So Jesus is in the spirit realm and he has an announcement to make, and he makes it to spiritual beings who are in prison. Don't know exactly what that means, but I know I never want to be there. I never want to see it. I don't like the thought of prison. But Peter doesn't tell us what Jesus says. He doesn't give us the content of the proclamation. He just says that Jesus in the Spirit is addressing spirits who are in prison. And he goes on to describe these spirits with more detail. Verse 20, Patrick. These spirits in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Whew! Anybody else got a headache? And on top of a difficult passage, I've got a cricket competing for my attention. Probably a Lutheran. So who are these spirits in prison? Peter says they were those who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Wow, we're going all the way back to Genesis chapter 6. So these spirits to whom Jesus is speaking are the spirits that have been there since the very first fall of mankind. They were instrumental in the entire total corruption of God's creation on earth prior to the flood. If you remember Genesis chapter 6, Moses writes that mankind began to multiply on the earth, and he says, the sons of God thought the daughters of men to be beautiful, and so they intermarried. And in the context of Genesis 6, we know that's not a good thing. The problem is we aren't sure who he means by the sons of God and the daughters of men. Are we talking about godly men and ungodly women? Are we talking about fallen angels and human beings? Like, what are we talking about? We don't really know. But whatever it was, there were spirits, disobedient spirits in those days while Moses was preaching, or not Moses, while Noah was preaching. Those disobedient spirits were working in the heart of mankind. And the Bible says in Genesis 6 that mankind grew so evil, so wicked, that even the thoughts and intentions of their hearts were evil all the time. It was so bad that God vowed to pull out the big eraser and wipe everything off the chalkboard. He's never done that since. Mankind was so incredibly corrupt and lost and wicked and evil that God vowed to destroy the earth and every living creature on it except for the pairs of animals that he had chosen and the eight repentant souls in the family of Noah, saved through their obedience in faith when they boarded the ark. Trick question. What does Peter say? That those eight persons were saved because they were brought safely through the water. Now, were Noah and his family saved because of their faith? Or because of their obedience when boarding the ark? Which one was it? Were they saved because of their faith or because of their obedience when boarding the ark? Cricket says both, and he's right. A faith that doesn't manifest in obedience isn't really faith, is it? If I believe that God is going to flood the earth, as that crazy preacher has been saying for 120 years, and I don't get on the ark, then I really what? I don't believe it. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. And so the story that Peter is telling seems to go something like this. So prior to the great flood, There were disobedient spirits who rebelled against God. They sinned against God. And they sought to bring down with them as many human beings as possible. They couldn't take down God, but they saw that God created man in his own image and vulnerable to the temptations of sin, and said, well, we can't get to the big guy, but we can certainly work through those people that he seems to love. And boy, were they successful. Out of the entire earth's population, only 8 living souls on earth were spared through the flood. So these disobedient spirits were the servants of Satan, the ancestors of all evil in this world, and they are still bound in prison and still doing their work. So these evil, disobedient spirits in prison get word that the Son of God has been crucified, that he is dead, that he's been laid in the dirt. And what do you think they're thinking? You're an evil spirit who hates God, who plants disobedience in the heart of man since the dawn of time, and now God's Son is dead. You're thinking what? We won! Yay! This is it! We got it! We did it! Just like before the ark, we got him! God sent his Son down to earth, and we, through our power and through our conniving and through our manipulation and through our temptations, we convinced him, and they killed him. Yay! And then there's a knock at the door. Party's going on in the spirit prison, and there's a knock at the door, and it's Jesus. And he says, look, I just want to tell you guys something. Got a little proclamation to make. And he goes on to explain how what they did for evil, God used for good. And how they were simply pawns in God's plan, that they did exactly what they were designed to do as sinful, corrupt, wicked ancestors. They're down there thinking about adding a west wing to hell to hold all the fallen souls that would come as a result of God's prime representative now being executed. And Jesus comes and he says, sorry, fellas, party's over. That thing you lusted after, that thing you schemed to accomplish, that thing you worked overtime to secure, was used by my Father not to accomplish your will, but his own. Thanks to your involvement, you wicked spirits, the greatest act of deliverance of all time has been secured. Because I died, the sins of all mankind have been forgiven. The spotless Lamb of God has been sacrificed. The glory of heaven opened up so that God can adopt as many children as will repent and put their faith in me. Thank you. Talk about a killjoy. Talk about ruin the party. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul is comparing the wisdom of the fallen world with the wisdom of God. And he says that wisdom, that is this hidden wisdom, was that which, quote, none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had they understood what was happening, if they understood the consequences of the death of Jesus, they would never have gone through with it. So I think the point that Peter is making here is that no matter what Satan throws at you, no matter what Satan does to you, no matter how hard the pain, how difficult the occasion, whatever he does to shake your faith and to make you suffer, it will not thwart the plan, the purpose, and the profit that will come out of that pain. Every time Satan tries to make you weaker through suffering, God uses it to make you stronger. Every time Satan tries to tear you down with trials and tribulation, God uses it to build you up and to reinforce you. Hudson Taylor put it this way. He said, at the timberline where the storms strike with the most fury, the sturdiest trees are found. Maybe you've heard the story of the old guy who was a Christian, but he kept falling back into his sinful habits week after week after week. Every week at a prayer meeting, which he faithfully attended, when it was his turn to pray, he'd say, "Lord, please forgive me and clean those spider webs out of my life." Spent another week down in the gutter. "Lord, I'm here for my daily weekly cleansing. Lord, just please clean the spider webs out of my life." Everyone else would pray. It would come to his turn. He'd say, "Lord, please clean the spider webs out of my life." And there was another man at the same prayer meeting who got really, really irritated by this. Like, this guy goes out. Every Wednesday he comes to prayer meeting. He asks for God to clean the spider webs out of his life. Then he goes right back into his old habits and then comes back the following week and makes the same prayer. So here it is, time for the next prayer meeting. The old man stands up and says, "Lord, please clean the spider webs out of my life." And the other man shouts, "No, Lord, don't do it." Kill the spider instead. And that's what Jesus' message is. I have killed the spider. No more will the grave have its victory. No more will death have its sting. Jesus, while in the tomb, made a proclamation to disobedient spirits in prison, who've been there since the original fall of man. And the message was the exact opposite of what you were trying to accomplish has just been fulfilled. Verse 21, we're not out of the woods yet. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Well, there's a news flash. We've been saving up to build a building when in fact what we need to build is what? A swimming pool, right? As long as we can get people baptized, they're saved. That's clearly what he's saying here, right? Baptism now saves you, right? We don't need to call people to repent and accept Jesus Christ. We just need to get them wet. Well, of course, that's not what Peter is saying. And he says that's not what he's saying. He says, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, not getting wet, but as part of an appeal to God for a good conscience. Peter is not saying the act of baptism saves you, but baptism as part of that appeal to God for a good conscience. "Lord, I beg you, please save me from my sin and create in me a clean heart." And that prayer is answered. God comes into your heart, he saves you, and you publicly display the death and burial of the old man under the water, and the resurrection of the new creature in Christ is coming out of it. That whole process is what saves you. It is that faith combined with that obedience. A lot of kids go and they hear emotional speakers during, you know, camp week or whatever, and they make this prayer, you know, everybody else is weeping and crying and asking to be saved, and so they kind of join in and do the same thing, and then they get out of camp, and what? Their lives haven't changed an iota. They're still the same corrupt, rotten kids that went to the camp to begin with. There is a profession of faith, but there's no demonstration of faith. Noah preached for 120 years. You need to get right with God, and the only way you're going to be saved is to respond in faith and get on this ark. It's big enough to hold plenty of people. Rain's going to fall from the sky. What is he talking about? I don't even know what rain is. And he's saying there's going to be a flood? And they did not listen, and as a result of they're not listening, they're not believing, they did not demonstrate the faith, they did not get on board the ark, the animals paraded right past them and showed them the lunacy of their lack of obedience. And Noah, as part of a family of eight, shuts the door, and then the rains came. In both cases, the faithful ones are saved through the water. Noah, by riding on top of it. New Testament Christians, by plunging underneath it. Peter finishes his thought by pointing to the resurrected Jesus Christ, verse 22, who he describes as who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So do you see the point? Yes, Jesus is the ultimate example of suffering for God. He is the ultimate example of the cruelty and the violence and the injustice done to God's people. That sinless one perished on the cross, and he is the ultimate example of the suffering that we might endure. But Peter not only points to Jesus as the ultimate example of suffering, but as the ultimate picture of how God transforms those hurts into hallelujahs. Look back again at verse 18. Christ also suffered for sins. What? The just, one person. For the unjust, millions. Christ suffered for sins once, but produced eternal results for all time. Christ's torture and crucifixion resulted in death. He was put to death in the flesh. But as a result, we saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 21. The one who was persecuted and tortured and belittled and maligned and crucified at a moment in time now sits at the right hand of God. The right hand being the symbol of what? Strength, power, authority. He's my right-hand man. That's where Jesus is. And for eternity, with all of the angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him. That one who came and took on flesh and placed himself under the treacherous, tyrannical, murderous rule of Satan's servants for a time on earth just ran a victory lap. And he now sits in the place of ultimate authority over them, so that Philippians 2 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and what? Those under the earth. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, if God can take the ultimate act of suffering in Jesus, a terrible and horrible event, and transform it into the greatest thing that has ever blessed humankind, then surely he will take your sufferings and use them for his good. And the ramifications of that temporary torture and pain will be eternal and beautiful, and you wouldn't trade it for a thing in this world. So if God can accomplish all of that and reverse the intentions of the adversary on such a grand scale, what have we got to be afraid of? Suffering? For Christ's sake? Bring it on. Let's pray.